Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
A story as we begin. So there's a philosopher named Émile Carrier, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but that's how I'm going to say his name through the rest of this story. He was born in a small French village near the end of the 19th century. His early education was committed to naturalism, leaving him really no room for God or for supernatural intervention in human affairs. But his naturalistically inspired studies in philosophy proved really of little help to him during his frontline experiences of a young man of 20 years old as he went to World War I. So he was confronted with the horrors of war. He kind of asked himself this. He said, what use the ill-kept ancient type of sophistry in the philosophic banter of the seminar? He truly was a philosopher. When your own buddy, at the time speaking to you of his mother, dies standing in front of you, a bullet in his chest. Was there meaning to it all? A person can endure anything if only it appears meaningful. I too felt, not with my reason, but with my whole being, that I was naked and, war or no war, destined to perish miserably when the hour came. Well, one night a bullet found Carrier too. But there was an American field ambulance crew that saved his life. And after a 9-month hospital stay, he was discharged and he resumed his graduate studies. But he had to admit that the books no longer seemed like the same kind of books as before, nor was his motivation the same. Reading at length in philosophy and literature, he found himself probing in depth for meaning. And so he said this, during long night watches in the foxholes, I had in a strange way been longing, I must say, however weird it may sound, for a book that would understand me, but I knew of no such book. Now I would in secret prepare one for my own private use, and so I went on reading for my courses. I would file passages that would speak to my condition and carefully copy them in a leather-bound pocketbook. I would always carry them with me. The quotations, which I numbered in red ink for easier reference, would lead me, as it were, from fear and anguish through a variety of intervening stages to supreme utterances and release in jubilation. At last the day came when he put the finishing touches on it and he said, this is the book that would understand me. And he described a beautiful sunny day in which he sat under a tree and opened up his precious anthology. As he read, however, he was overcome by growing disappointment. Instead of speaking to his condition as he expected, the passages only reminded him of their context, of the circumstances of his labor and of his selection. And then Carrier says that he knew that the whole undertaking would not work simply because it was of his own making. It carried no strength of persuasion. In a dejected mood, he put the little book back in his pocket. Well, that same day, Carrier's wife would come into possession of a Bible by extraordinary circumstances. And Carrier had always been adamant that religion would be taboo in their home. And at the age of 23, he had never even seen a Bible in his life. But at the end of that disappointing day, when she apologetically tried to explain how she had providentially, as he would later realize, picked up a copy of the Bible. He was eager to see it, though. He describes what happened next. I literally grabbed the book and rushed to my study with it. I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read, now aloud with indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder, and suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night most of the Gospels, and lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive in me. Let's just pray before we continue. Lord, I pray that will be our experience this morning. I pray that as we study your word, that you will come alive within us, that your word will be penetrating and so exciting to us and fill us with such joy, that you will give us at this time, Lord, open hearts, minds, and ears to hear what you want to teach us this morning through your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, the kingdom of God is not a place yet. The kingdom of God is not in the nation of Israel. The kingdom of God isn't in the church. The kingdom of God is never found in geography anywhere. The kingdom of God is any space or place where the reign and rule of God is welcomed and embraced and accepted. If you're a Christian here this morning, and that is you truly are a follower of Jesus, then you are a member of the kingdom, because you've welcomed Jesus to be your Savior and to be your King. And see, without Jesus, the kingdom is not found. And you can never separate the King from his own presence, and you can never separate his presence from what he is ruling. And so the question that we're going to be asking this summer, what is the kingdom of God and what does it really look like in everyday life? So Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be kind of camped out, if you will, this summer, as we take really an in-depth look at the Beatitudes. And so I'm going to start things off this morning with really some background, some context really into the whole Sermon on the Mount. And our study this summer just focuses on the Beatitudes specifically, not the whole Sermon on the Mount. But I think we need to kind of understand the context of what was happening as we sort of begin and jump into this study. And so the Sermon on the Mount really is the most famous part of Jesus' teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is what the kingdom looks like when it's worked out in really our everyday life. And the Sermon on the Mount is the morals that we should be living by. It's the lifestyle of those who have already are in the kingdom of God. And so this is for those of us who have already said yes to Jesus. And you know, many religions, they love to quote the Sermon on the Mount, but they reject the one ultimately who said it. And you cannot do that, for the one who said it gives it full authority. So you see, the Sermon on the Mount is what the kingdom of God looks like and feels like and almost smells like, if you will. If you want to truly say, you know, here's the kingdom of God or here's the kingdom in sort of this everyday life, it will be reflected here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what we're about to kind of walk through here is not just Jesus sort of imagining a world that is impossible. It's not fantasy. It's not dreamland. You know, many people, they read the Sermon on the Mount and they were so overwhelmed by its calling that they said it's irrelevant or it's only going to happen when we get to heaven. And that's not really what this is about, not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. What we're going to walk through is this grand reversal of the status quo. And God is breaking into the now to kind of tell us what now is supposed to be like, but also what one day is permanently is going to be happening. So Jesus says, really, to us through his word this morning, that what I preached, you know, 2,000 years ago is doable, it's possible, and it's actually expected of you. And so Jesus says to us that this is what I expect you to look like if you're a member of my kingdom. And so Jesus begins in Matthew 1, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them. So this, even before we kind of get into our Beatitude, this isn't Matthew just kind of being casual. This isn't Matthew going, you know, I'm hanging out with this guy. He goes, walks up on a hill, which is, you know, kind of strange. And he just sat down and, you know, maybe I'm just going to kind of write that down. No, this is being written to a Jewish audience that has already said yes to Jesus. So Matthew's main audience are Jewish Christians, and immediately any person who knows their Old Testament starts making a correlation here. Now we might miss this, but you see, Jesus, it says, went up and sat on a mountain. Who from the Old Testament goes and sits up on a mountain? Moses, right? And there's a direct connection between Moses and Jesus. Actually, there's five references of Moses going up on a mountain, sitting with God, encountering the glory of God, meeting God, coming back down the mountain, and declaring to the people who God is. And here's the point before you kind of read the Sermon on the Mount all the way through, and you go, you know, those are great moral teachings. You have to know who's giving you the sermon, and you have to accept who he is saying it. And Jesus, for us and for them, Jesus is the new Moses. Think about it this way. Moses was the first formal leader of the Jewish race. He was the first one to write down the written word of God. He was the first one to distinguish the idea of a one true living God. And he was the first grand leader, grand author, grand lawgiver. And Moses authenticated what God was said and doing by doing great miracles. And Moses, he goes into Egypt. He delivers the people out of terrible leadership and false gods. And he brings them to something called the Promised Land. And Moses is the great lawgiver, the great miracle worker, the great savior. In the middle of that, he actually shows the people of God what it looks like to live a holy life. And so Jesus, years later, he comes and he actually brings the kingdom of heaven itself. And Jesus is the greater teacher. And he is even more authority to speak into our lives. He doesn't replace Moses. He fulfills everything that Moses started. Actually, Jesus is the God that Moses was meeting on the mountain, if you ever thought about that. Jesus is the greater miracle worker. He's the greater savior. And he leads the whole world out of sin, out of death, and exposes all other gods for what they are. And he models what a godly life looks like. And he promises us and guarantees us an even greater promised land. Eternal life in the now and eternal life in the coming. See, if you want the kingdom of God and you want the morals of the kingdom of God, then you're going to want the king of the kingdom. So Jesus comes and he sits on a mountain and he says, all of the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through Malachi, I now fulfill. And he begins to speak. And he begins to teach. And he begins to make known what the kingdom of heaven feels like and how it's found in you and how it's found within us. But notice where Jesus begins. Jesus begins his teaching not with what it looks like, but actually how you enter in. And here's the first thing he says. This is where we jump into our Beatitudes. He begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so Matthew uses kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God, but it all means the same thing. Now, you know, if we just stop at that first word, blessed, it's a churchy word, isn't it? Very churchy word. You know, do we really know what it means? You know, sometimes we bless our food. You know, I'm pastoral. I should probably bless you, you know, every now and then, those kinds of things. But no one really knows what it means. But one thing we do know is that words matter, right? But sometimes we can lose their meaning. And so when we hear blessed, a whole bunch of probably different ideas come to my mind, different ideas come to your mind about what that means. But Jesus is very intentional about using this, and he's going to use it obviously very systematically throughout the Beatitudes and tell us that we're blessed, so we probably need to find out what blessing is and what it's not. So blessing can mean happiness. You can interpret it that way, but it's not really completely happiness, right? It can't be just reduced to just happiness. And so now we know this because of something that's in Scripture. Right? Humans, we can bless God and God can bless us. And so it's deeper than happiness. So what does it mean? Well, it may surprise you to find out that the word blessed really in its very core form means that you are approving and you are accepted. You are approving and you are accepted. So when you bless God, you're saying, God, I approve of you. I accept you. I say yes to all the things that you are up to and that you are doing. And when God shows up in your life and he blesses you, he's actually saying you're approved. You're accepted. It's sort of like this legal, official, relational thing all tied into one. The word blessed is used when our sins are forgiven, when we experience eternal life. Let me say it like this. Is there anything more powerful in the universe than the creator of heaven and earth walking into your life and saying, I now approve you. You're blessed. Blessed isn't BMW's kind of blessed, right? It's not health and wealth blessed. It's right standing and right presence. So when God says that you're blessed, he's saying that he forgives you and he promises to be with you. So let me put it this way. Blessing is right standing and right relationship and right presence that produces a right life. say that again. Blessing or blessedness is right standing and right relationship and right presence that produces a right life. Wouldn't we say that's what happiness really should be defined as? So Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now this, you know, if you're taking it just on sort of a face value of kind of what poor means, you know, this may shock some people. You know, people might think, you know, you're telling me that only poor people get in, people who are, you know, totally financially destroyed, they're the only people who kind of get in. You know, if I'm middle class or above, then I don't really sort of have a hope of getting in. Is that really what Matthew is saying here? And so notice what he says. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit. And so before we go on, I'm going to kind of go through something here and ask you a question. Was Jesus poor in spirit? And remember, the goal of, you know, I was going to say goal of our series, but really goal of preaching or any sermon really is that we may have a change of heart, right? That we may become more Christ-like, that we may be changed from the inside out. And so, you know, these Beatitudes kind of describe eight characteristics of Christ-like heart. And so are we prepared to say that Jesus was needy and dependent and desperate? We're going to go through a whole bunch of scriptures here and draw a conclusion. So John 5, verses 19-20 says, and this is where the religious leaders, they've just accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath and blasphemy because he claimed that God was his Father. And this is his response to them. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." You know, did you hear that? He doesn't say that, you know, every so often he gets in over his head and he calls daddy for help. No, not like that. He doesn't, you know, say that most of the time he acts on his own and initiative, but sometimes God kind of, you know, tells him what to do. In no uncertain terms, Jesus confesses his absolute dependence on the Father. The Son can do nothing by himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. And this isn't the only time Jesus says this kind of thing. In John 8, he says, "Then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." And so his Father doesn't just tell him what to do, but even what to say. In John 12, he says this, "For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me and all that I have spoken. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." And again, Jesus emphasizes this in John 14. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? These words I speak, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." In the Gospel of John, I counted 13 times in which Jesus explicitly and emphatically confesses his total and absolute dependence on his Heavenly Father. Jesus needed God, his Heavenly Father, and he knew it. And we see that Jesus was dependent, but was he desperate? Desperate means nearly hopeless, marked by intensity or despair. And so are we prepared to use those words to describe Jesus, to describe Jesus' spiritual condition? While he was desperate enough to go into the desert and fast for 40 days to seek his Father's strength, he was desperate enough to get up early, while it was still dark, slip past his sleeping disciples, and go up on the hills and seek his Father's wisdom. He was desperate enough when his friend Lazarus had died and he was at his tomb weeping and he was looking to heaven for God's power. He was desperate enough when he faced the cross to sweat great drops of blood as he sought his Father's direction. All of those things sound pretty intense to me. And so what are the first recorded words that Jesus ever spoke? So after having been missing, Jesus explained in Luke 2, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And what were the last recorded words Jesus spoke before he died? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus lived his entire life and every moment of his life in complete dependence on his Heavenly Father. Because apart from him, he had nothing and could do nothing. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. And unfortunately, poor in spirit doesn't come easily to us. We don't like to admit that we actually need anybody. It only takes, you know, a couple of years before child says, I can do it myself. That was my inner Emma coming out, sorry. She would have probably more authority than I just did. Deep down inside, we all want to do it ourselves, right? We want to be independent. We want to be self-sufficient. And I'm the first to admit that I am very much like that. Self-reliance is really the signature sin of the human race. And Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree because they thought it would make them like God. And they really liked that idea. Admitting that we're needy and dependent doesn't come easily for human beings in general. And it certainly doesn't come easily for well-fed, well-educated, upwardly mobile North Americans, does it, right? Where this is a land of opportunity, where a can-do kind of nation, you know, if you can dream it and you can do it, you just have to believe in yourself and, you know, that kind of mentality, right? Self-improvement is this sort of billion-dollar industry. Poor in spirit doesn't play well into the corporate world, into the athletic field, or into the political arena. Needy, dependent, and desperate is about the last thing that we would want to be. But until we are, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven isn't available to us. Poor in spirit is a spiritual condition. Jesus is desperately trying to teach us how all of humanity enters into the kingdom. Come, blessed are those that are lowly. He says, blessed are those that are humble. Blessed are those that truly know their spiritual condition before God himself. Jesus is actually quoting Old Testament here. Poor in spirit is not a new idea. Isaiah 57, for this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who's contrite and poor in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Or Isaiah 66, these are the ones God says that I look with favor, those who are humble and poor in spirit, who tremble at my word. His first words, this first beatitude is powerful. It's penetrating. It's all-consuming. See, one small verse defines every single person's spiritual bankruptcy before God. The religious, the unreligious, the devoted, the uncommitted, the moral, the immoral, the law-abiding, the non-law-abiding, all of us. One, our true condition before a holy God, Jesus says, is poor, is lowly, is weak, deficient, reduced. And only when a person humbles themselves, only when a person decides to accept reality and not believe fantasy and admits that they are in trouble without and before God, that is not when you become poor in spirit, that is when you acknowledge what you already are. This is where the ancient cry of the church is needed. God, Christ, have mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is saying when a person admits that they have a deep longing for God, that's when they enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this isn't about self-hate. This isn't about personal value. This is not about legalism. You know, you have profound value. This is an honest acknowledgement of the truth that human beings, apart from God, are lost. Or as one theologian said, this is a full, honest, factual, conscious, conscientious recognition before God of our personal moral unworthiness. This should make so much sense to us, especially those of us who are followers of Jesus. Jesus comes after he's baptized and he confronts the demonic in the wilderness. And then he opens up the scroll from Isaiah and he gives his life mission by quoting Isaiah. And he says this in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to who? The poor. Not the financially poor, the spiritually poor, us. And only when we see our great sin, only when we admit that we cannot overcome death, only when we've stopped the illusion that we'll never escape death and we see our need for Jesus, only when a human being humbles themselves and cries out, save me, Jesus, only then does the kingdom of heaven open its doors. This is the great leveler. This statement by Jesus is the great leveler. This puts all people on the same ground, poor and rich, all of us. This is what the old hymn writer so long ago penned that we just sang a few moments ago. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. Wash me, Savior, or I die. It's what Paul would pen so long after Jesus' resurrection. He's a brilliant theologian of his time, right? He probably would have had two or three PhDs, you know, in Jewish theology if he was, you know, living now. And he trusted in everything that he did of himself. And then he meets Jesus. And he says, it's all worthless. Everything. Why? Because I am poor in spirit. And he penned these words in Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you are saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, this is why salvation, this is why becoming a Christian, this is why entering the kingdom of God cannot be earned or bought or manipulated. Why? Because we are all poor in spirit, and poor people bring nothing to the table. But our King, he does not leave us poor, he makes us rich. And blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. I actually found this to be a challenging beatitude to preach. And I think they all are. I'm already stressing about next week. Because none of them really ask us to do anything. The temptation when you sort of read or talk about the beatitudes is to turn them into virtues. And that's, you know, kind of what I wanted to do. You know, blessed are the humble, or blessed are those who trust. You know, I can do something. If something's a virtue, I can aspire to it. I can try and be more humble. I can try and trust God more. But once we do that, we're right back to that self-help mode. I can do it. I can fix it. And that misses the whole point. The point is that you can't do it. You can't fix it. Being poor in spirit isn't a virtue to aspire to. It's a condition to confess. And this confession, to be honest, is probably easier for some than others. You know, even if you're wherever you are in your faith journey, you know, some of us, we can be in circumstances in our life right now and you really have no choice but to turn to God. You know, others of us, maybe we're in a bit of a spiritual dry spell and turning to God maybe isn't such a hard thing. But probably most of us sitting in this room are fairly well off at the moment. You know, materially, we've got all that we need. You know, we're on top of things probably emotionally in our lives. Most of our relationships are probably working out just fine. And we know the Lord and we've walked with Him for years and years. But if we were to bring, say, our hearts, like our spiritual hearts, like up on the screen kind of idea, it would probably reveal some thoughts, some feelings, some choices that are probably not very Christ-like. And so I'm not going to close with some kind of inspirational application kind of idea. I'm just going to close with a few questions, things for you to think about, things for you to reflect on. How badly do you want to change? How serious are you about becoming more like Christ? I mean, think about Jesus' example. He's fasting so he can commune with his Father. He's getting up early and praying so he can commune with his Father. He knew he could do nothing without seeking his Father. How desperate are you for God? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you this morning as a people who I think know our condition, that we are weak, we are deficient, we don't have anything ultimately to bring to the table, and I just pray for us this morning as a church that we would be so dependent upon you, that we would be honest and open with where we are with you, Jesus, that we would pour out our hearts to you and that you would search our hearts and help us see ways where we're not being very Christ-like. You showed us an example of what it means to be dependent upon our Heavenly Father. And may each of us seek you in ways that we have maybe never done before, ways of committing our time to you each and every day. And may we be a people that are changed from the inside out, that you would just renew our hearts this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you're interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.